PTP Spark. I sat back yonder at an earlier session this morning before lunch, and I thought, you know what, I can say that I was at the first Spark, and I'm just thankful and anxious to see where this goes in the next few years with the Lord's blessings. This hour, we're going to be talking about the book of Colossians. So open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. I'm thankful that when I was invited, that I was also allowed to pick my own topic. And so I'm excited about that. I enjoy textual studies primarily. And the book of Colossians is a book that I've been able to spend a little bit of time in over the past couple of years. And I'm anxious to share with you a lot that I know you're already going to know and appreciate. But perhaps maybe we can also tread some new ground together that will be beneficial to us all. Now, you understand that when I mention new ground, that it's with the understanding that it's still 2,000 years old. We're not seeking any innovation or any improvisation over what God has already revealed by any means. The book of Colossians is a wonderful book, as are all of the inspired epistles and gospel accounts and so forth. But an argument can be made that this one is perhaps the most Christocentric epistle in all the New Testament. Okay? Christocentric, meaning that Christ, that the epistle's contents center on Jesus Christ. Now, I know and you know and we all understand that the Bible as a whole is a book about Jesus Christ. We've all been told, and we appreciate the fact that beginning in Genesis and running throughout Testaments, both old and new, even to the book of Revelation, is that scarlet thread of redemption that indicates to you and me Jesus and His atoning work. So all of the Bible is Christocentric. I understand that. But this epistle consists of only 95 verses. Okay, we're looking at it somewhat statistically. Only 95 verses. And by the calculations of our late Brother Frank Dunn, Jesus Christ is either mentioned or alluded to in some way 72 times in 95 verses. Now, friends, that's remarkable. Now, I'm not a golfer, okay? Years ago, I dabbled with golf, and I soon realized there was a better way to spend a sunny afternoon. So I don't golf any longer. But for those of you who might golf, you'll appreciate this, and it will help you to remember how many times Jesus is alluded to in the book. Colossians has four chapters. Most PGA tours consist of four rounds, and each round is 18 holes for a total of 72 holes played. On the average, what I'm telling you, on the average, Jesus Christ is alluded to or mentioned 18 times in each one of these chapters. Now, that's on the average. I've not counted to make sure if that's how it actually falls out, but that's the average. 72 times in 95 verses. This is a Christocentric letter, to be sure. Now, as you can see on the slide, and I'll be doing this, but you're doing this. You're looking back here. But as you can see on the PowerPoint slide, our theme, our subtitle, I like to study books with subtitles, is simply His Supremacy and His Sufficiency. Years ago, I didn't add sufficiency, but I've grown some personally and I've learned more. And if Jesus Christ is in fact supreme, then Colossians teaches us He is also sufficient. And so that's what we're going to be emphasizing as we study this Pauline letter. Now, this is not on the PowerPoint slide, so you'll want to write these down on your own. Let me show you why this is our theme in the book. Start in chapter 1 and verse 18. This is recognized by many as being the thesis statement of the epistle, and I concur with that assessment. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. In those words, we have the implications that Jesus is both supreme and therefore sufficient. We see that implied in this one verse indeed. But as I have learned, there are more verses that emphasize this subtitle than just 1:18. Go with me now into chapter 2. In chapter 2 in verse 3, in whom, referring to Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, and the implication is, therefore, that He is the storehouse for such things for you and me. As we turn to Him, you and I have all needed access to wisdom and knowledge. He is the provider. He is the source. He is the storehouse. Now, against the backdrop of the setting in which this epistle was written and addressed, this is significant. This is hugely significant. Because Lord willing, at this time tomorrow afternoon, as we talk in chapter 2 about the perils of error, we'll be discussing briefly the Colossian heresy. Now, a lot of diversity exists as to the exact nature of this heresy, the Colossian heresy, but it definitely has some earmarks of what we might call proto-Gnosticism or incipient Gnosticism. Now, I know and you understand that Gnosticism itself was not in existence in the AD 60s, at least not in its mature form. But a lot of the tendencies seen in the Colossian heresy are Gnostic in their nature, including that prevailing emphasis on knowledge, wisdom. Okay? And as the Gnostics in the second and third centuries would later claim, they possessed supposedly a superior wisdom, a superior knowledge. Well, Paul has already knocked the legs out from under that notion here. Because if you go beyond or above or elsewhere in any way from Jesus Christ, all that you're doing is leaving wisdom and knowledge in the rear view. Jesus Christ has the wisdom and the knowledge. You don't need anything more, and you can't find anything better. And so this verse is key. Now stay in chapter 2 for the third key passage. Verses 9 and 10. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power. I do not know. Now some of you may disagree, some of you might know of a better text. I do not know of a better single verse in the biblical canon attesting the God-man, the Theos Anthropos that Jesus is and was. I do not know of a better single verse than 2:9, Colossians 2:9. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of deity, the Godhead. But here it is, bodily. Theos was put into anthropos, the God-man. Okay? The only one in the history of the world to ever fill that role, and the only one who will ever fill that role. You know what? As such, He is supreme. He is sufficient. Okay? Supreme and sufficient. Now move into chapter 3. Reference number 4 is verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. That statement is so easily read over that we need to be careful not to read over it. That is a huge statement in the structure of the book of Colossians, because when you say He is our life, our life, His sufficiency, supremacy and sufficiency. And then one more, stay in chapter 3, the fifth one, chapter 3 and verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. About every time I read or think about that concluding statement in verse 11, I think of the song we often sing, He is my everything, He is my all, He is my everything, both great and small. You know what that is? That's supremacy and that's sufficiency. That's Jesus Christ as he's portrayed and depicted in the Colossian epistle. So remember those five verses, if you would, please, in your own studies. I think they'll be of benefit to us as we bring this entire epistle into sharper relief. Okay? 1:18, 2:3, 2:9-10, 3:4, and then 3:11. Now, for this particular hour, and I need to move on, as we approach chapter 1, and we'll be doing a chapter a day, Lord willing, through Thursday, we're not going to be approaching these chapters verse by verse. I don't think time would permit us to do that and to do it with any real justice. But we're going to be breaking down each chapter according to a prominent idea expressed therein. And so in chapter 1, we can consider salvation by Christ and by His gospel. And if the PowerPoint slide had been wider, we could even have added, and by His church or in His church. Because as I outline this study in chapter 1, those will be our 3 points. And you'll see those momentarily. Now, to preface this, let's look at some great salvation texts. Chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 is indeed a great salvation text. And then we'll look. Notice in a moment, chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. First of all, in 12 through 14, I would head these verses as simply 3 verbs of the Father. Now, you and I know that Jesus Christ was sent to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14. But we need never forget that He was sent to be the Savior of the world, which implies the Father's involvement, the Father's will. And as we see here in these verses, the Father has His own activity, so to speak, that was executed through the agency of Jesus Christ, okay, directly, if you will. But I want us to appreciate the Father in this aspect. Look at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be meet, or made us meet, rather, to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. This is a great salvation text. But in the first 2 verses of this reading, consider with me quickly these 3 verbs of the Father. First of all, in verse 12, it says that the Father hath made us meet. In the King James, the better translation, as I can detect in my studies, really is the word qualified. God the Father, through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, God the Father has qualified. He has qualified you and me to be partakers of the inheritance. Now, if you're like I am and have been virtually up until the last year or so, when you hear inheritance, your thought almost always goes futureward to heaven, okay? The inheritance of heaven. That's all obviously included, but here as it's used, it's bigger than just that, if you can imagine anything being bigger than just heaven. The word inheritance goes hand in hand with a similar word, lot, as if to say your lot in life. And thankfully, we learn from Acts 26 and verse 18. We learn from 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. We learn from 1 John 1 and verse 7 that when God qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance, we were given a lot in this life as well as a future inheritance in the life to come. So it's dual faceted. There's both of these ideas at work right here in this one statement. In other words, Peter tells us he's called us out of what? Called us out of darkness, so that now, John tells us, we can walk in the light. That's your lot in this life. You've been qualified to live this kind of life. And of course, the fruition, the ultimate culmination of that kind of life will be heaven itself, the inheritance of heaven that Peter described as undefiled and that fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you and for me, 1 Peter 1 in verse 4. Number 2, in verse 13, the King James says He's delivered us from the power of darkness. And that's a good word, okay? But that word is not as picturesque as the original Greek term. And that's because when we use the word delivered, there's not often that sense of urgency attached to that necessarily. There is urgency in this word, okay? And so for that reason, I prefer the translation rescued. God the Father delivered us, absolutely, but it was such a deliverance that it qualifies as a rescue. We were urgently in need of salvation. You know, while we were lost in our sins, you and I were no more than one heartbeat away from a devil's hell. Now that's how urgent it was. People living in their sin, sadly, most of the time do not have that sense of urgency. They do not realize what perilously thin ice they're walking on by living in a lost state. God knows. He knows how perilous our condition. And when you and I obeyed the gospel and were saved by His grace, He rescued us. He rescued us. There's that sense of urgency. Now, also too, and the reason I have 1 John 4 and verse 4, inherent in this Greek word also, not only the sense of urgency, but this word implies that the one who does the rescuing has greater power than that from which you're being rescued. Well, that's pretty significant when you flesh it out, because John said in 1 John 4 and verse 4, greater is He that dwells in you, me, us, Christians. Greater is He that dwells in you than he that dwells in the world. And so God had the power to snatch us, as it were, out of the fire. God had the power to rescue us from the clutches of the adversary. Number 3, and this is my favorite of the 3 word studies, the third verb in the King James is translated. He hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. I think the New King James or other more modern translations will often use transferred, which is good. Transferred's a little bit preferable to translated, but the best word, in my estimation, the best word is transplanted for a number of reasons, one of which is you and I know what that means. If you've ever had a plan out in the yard, husbands, if you've ever had a plan out in the yard that your wife wanted moved, she may either subtly or not so subtly hint, this plant needs to be moved. You know what it means to transplant, right? You have to dig up, you have to uproot, and you have to totally move to another part of the yard, and you have to plant it. That is exactly what God has done with us, only in the spiritual realm. This word was used, I think, in the Septuagint, which would be the Greek Testament of the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was used of Tiglath-Pileser and his uprooting and deporting captives out of one nation and transplanting them into other nations. Okay, Tiglath-Pileser did that geographically. God Almighty does that for you and me spiritually. He transplanted us out of the power, the dominion, domination of darkness. He uprooted us, thanks be unto Him, and He has transplanted us, He's moved us. Now, this same Greek word to show you the power, that, by the way, this is not a little act. This word transplanted, this is a big, great, mighty act. Doesn't come through necessarily in 1:13 here, comes through in 1 Corinthians 13:2 when Paul's discussing miraculous faith. And he says, and though I have all faith so that I could remove, same word, so that I could remove mountains. Where I live in Ironton, we're at the foot of Chehal Mountain. Can you imagine Chehal Mountain? All 2,407 feet of Chehal Mountain being plucked up by the power of Almighty God and cast down in the Gulf of Mexico? That would be a transplanting. That would be a removal. That's this word. And so this is a great and mighty act. This is not light. This is a great and mighty act. Now, I'm probably getting ahead of myself. I am, in fact. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, though, all three of these verbs in verses 12 and 13 are in the aorist tense. There is not a change in tense from qualified to rescued to transplanted. Do you know what that means? That means there is no grammatical basis to assume that these acts of God occur at any different time. That's important because that tells you and me that when we're saved is when we're added to the church. See the importance of that? Those who would allege that you can be saved outside of the church, they have a problem here with these two verses. Okay? I'm qualified at the same time I'm rescued. I'm rescued at the same time I'm transplanted. Oh, and by the way, I'm transplanted into the church, as we'll see near the end of this study. So we'll rehash that. We'll replow that ground in a minute. But that's just giving you a little sneak peek. All right, now the next great salvation text, moving down to verses 21 and 22 of the chapter. I've really got to watch my time. What time do I end? At the top of the hour? I believe. All right, we better pick it up. We're going to call these verses the great change, and I can't give you the detail I've given on the earlier, but in verse 21, we consider the reconciliation. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath He reconciled. The reason we call this section the great change is because that's the inherent meaning of this word, reconciled. Literally it means, this is the literal definition, to make other than it is. See, in this verse, at one point prior, we had been alienated, shut out from the intimacy of God's, the force of that. We had been enemies, two ideas in that. We were hatred and hostile. Okay? The hatred and the hostility, by the way, at least the hatred of it, was on our part. God loved us even while we were yet sinners, Romans 5, 6, and 8. But sadly, sinners do not love God. Okay? And so you have hatred and hostility. This word reconciled means God has made other than what it is. And so when He reconciled us unto Himself, Romans 5 and verse 10, we were no longer alienated and shut out from the intimacy of His fellowship. We were no longer in a state of hatred and hostility. We've been made God's children, to use another figure, another biblical figure. Now, verse 22, we begin with the realm of this, in the body of His flesh through death. Okay, the reason I use the word realm is because this answers the questions, where and how did Jesus accomplish this? In other words, if I have been made other than what I was, if I have been reconciled, where and how did Jesus accomplish this? And the answer is, in the realm of the body of His flesh. You know, today you and I have to emphasize the deity of Christ so often because the secular world around us, if they recognize Jesus at all, they don't want to accept His deity. But back in the first, second, and third centuries, there were those who were content to accept His deity, but they did not want to accept His humanity. And what they didn't realize is if you get away or get rid of the humanity of Jesus, you no longer have an atoning sacrifice. You no longer have a Savior. The realm in which He accomplished this was in the body of His flesh, Hebrews 10:5. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body. A body thou hast prepared me. I tell the folks back home at Ironton, God did not send Jesus into the world merely to offer a sacrifice. God sent Jesus into the world to be the sacrifice. A body thou hast prepared me. Hebrews 10 and verse 5. And then the reason for all of this great redemptive work, the reason is so that to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. That word unblameable is the same word found in Ephesians 5 and verse 27, translated therein, without blemish. Okay? Holy, without blemish, and unreprovable, by the way, means that not even an accusation can be laid to your charge. Isn't it wonderful that following Calvary and the resurrection, that Satan was robbed of his accusatory power to a very large, if not total, extent? That's why Paul would say in Romans 8 and verse 34, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" It is God that justifieth. Okay? You and I can stand unreprovable in His sight. And these are the reasons Jesus has done all that He's done, so that we can be presented in that fashion. All right, very, very quickly. Now, salvation, we're taught in Scripture, is in Christ, it is by the gospel, and it is with the church. Now listen to me, friends, please. Any attempt to divorce salvation from any three of these entities will lead us into heresy and error. You cannot be saved apart from Christ. You cannot be saved apart from the gospel of Christ. And yes, you cannot be saved apart from the church of Christ. Salvation is tied to all three of these. And we're going to see that in Colossians chapter 1. Let's talk about the Christ. Many biblical scholars, much, much smarter than I, think that perhaps these six verses, 15 through 20 here in the chapter, come from an ancient hymn that was apparently somewhat well known to the Church of Christ in the first century. To be honest with you, I'm inclined to believe they're correct. I believe this probably is a form of an ancient hymn. The good news is as Paul presents it here, we know it is stamped with the stamp of approval of inspiration. So we know it's scripturally accurate in its depiction. Sadly, sometimes today, you and I, if we're not careful, we'll sing hymns that maybe are not entirely scriptural in their content. We need to be cautious of that. If, in fact, this is an ancient hymn, we know what it said was correct. Now, it worked out well that I could get three verses in the left column and three in the right, because as we study the structure of this hymn, we come to find that the first stanza, verses 15 through 17, seems to emphasize creation, Christ's role in creation, whereas the second stanza of the song, verses 18 through 20, emphasizes redemption, His role in redemption. Now, we're not going to have very long, so get ready for this. Six truths are clearly brought out in each stanza. So let's deal with stanza one, emphasizing Christ's role in creation. We see that He is before all things, the eternality of Christ, John 8:58. We see that He is the first origin of all things. That's at the end of verse 16 when it says all things were created by Him at the end of verse 16. He's the first origin. That's pretty important because of this next point. He's also the ultimate goal of all things. You get all of that from the end of verse 16. All things were created by Him, the Greek dia, through Him, and ace Him, unto Him, for Him. I could spend the rest of the time and not touch the hem of the garment, how important that last line of verse 16 is. Everything begins, everything ends with Jesus Christ. He's the first origin, He's the ultimate goal. And if you don't want to suffer damnation and destruction, you better get on board with Jesus Christ. First origin, ultimate goal. And that's all from one little line there at the end of verse 16. Number four, He holds all things together. That's the word consist in verse 17. All things stick together, hold together by Jesus Christ. And particularly, not exclusively, but particularly the physical universe. Number five, He is the exact reflection of deity. Verse 15, He's the image of the invisible God. You know that the invisible God would still be invisible had we not had an image to behold, Jesus, God come in the flesh. And then number six, He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, I've not left myself enough time to really get into that. I know that firstborn is in the sense of primacy, prominence, rank. I understand that and I agree with that. I believe this is teaching that. I also want you to understand that Jesus Christ stepped into His creation. That's what made Him the God-man. Okay? Jesus Christ was born of a woman just like everybody else except Adam and Eve have been born of a woman. This is not to say, as the cultists allege, that Jesus didn't exist prior to His incarnation. No, but I am wanting you to appreciate that as the firstborn of all creation, even though He had always been pre-existent, I think there's more to it than just that. As the firstborn of all creation, we see the Creator stepping into His own creation. I can't say that without smiling because that's deep. That's awesome, okay? But that's what Jesus did, and that's who Jesus is. Now, second stanza, very quickly, we're dealing with the redemptive side of the scale, and it's striking that we see six major lessons again from this stanza. All the fullness of deity dwells in Him. He made peace through the blood of His cross. He reconciled all things for Himself. He is the head of the church, very important doctrinal matter again. He is the beginning, okay, in Revelation, I think it's 3:14. He is the beginning, He is the source. He is the firstborn from the dead. See, now we're in a position to better understand the firstborn of all creation in stanza one. It's got to be somehow connected with His life on earth, the firstborn of all creation. Because this use of the same Greek word, the firstborn from the dead, is used in connection with His resurrection. His death and His resurrection. So He's the firstborn in both stanzas. So in this great song, so much can be learned about the Christ. Now quickly, let's see what we can find in chapter 1 about the gospel, His saving message. You know, from 1 Corinthians 15, its identity. By the way, I want to emphasize, I do not believe the death, the burial, and the resurrection is the totality of the gospel. I do not believe that. I believe the death, the burial, and the resurrection are the fundamentals of the gospel. They're the three pegs from which everything else hangs. But when Jesus shed His blood, He inaugurated the totality of the New Testament. Okay? The New Testament, the fullness of His gospel, is recorded in the New Testament. It's all founded upon His death, His burial, and His resurrection. And we learn from Romans 1:16 that this is the only message whereby we can be saved. Now, we mirror that somewhat in Colossians 1 when you move down to verse 25. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the Word of God. We read that and we think of fulfilling the Word of God in the sense of obeying it. Probably more the idea is that Paul, it was given to Paul to fulfill the Word of God in the sense of preaching it fully. To preach it fully throughout the world. That's why in Romans 15 it's so evident that Paul has this drive. He's got this drive. He says, I've already been here, I've already been there, I've preached it all through Illyricum, but I'm not done. Or Illyricum, I'm not done. Okay? This gospel has got to be preached, and Paul says that's my job, is to preach that gospel fully. It has been hidden, but now it is manifested, verse 26, to make known, verse 27, whom we preach, verse 28. So four consecutive verses all involve content that is indicative of getting this message out there. This message needs to be known far and wide. Let me go ahead and put these up for the sake of time. If you go back to chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, we learn so much about the gospel. in just 4 through 7. We see its power. In verse 6, it brings forth fruit, but verse 4 in the Greek doesn't really begin, or verse 5 in the Greek, doesn't really begin with 4 so much as it does because. The reason for their faith and their love in verse 4 was because of their hope whereof they had heard in the gospel. The gospel fosters hope. And where there is hope, there's the motivation to act. That's the power of the gospel right there, just a glimpse of it. Then we see the propagation of it, the dissemination of the gospel. Namely, the gospel must be learned. They had learned it from Epaphras initially. I believe Epaphras had planted perhaps all 3 or 4 churches in the Lycus River Valley, including Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae. They had learned it, which meant it had been taught. And I remember Brother Moser's telling us in class years ago that Christianity is a taught religion. Okay? If you want Christians, you've got to teach them. Christianity is a taught religion. That's how it's propagated. And then you move down to 1:23, and we see the perseverance in the gospel. Once saved, always saved. Again, never has a scriptural leg on which to stand. Never. We must continue in the faith, perseverance in the gospel. I'd love to give you more about this, but I just can't. I preached on this at Ironton. Angela's already heard this yesterday at Ironton. But in 1:5, we learn so much about the gospel in one statement. The word means its comprehensible content. That's logos in the Greek. It's rational. You can understand the gospel. It's not rocket science. The word of the truth, it's credible. That's its nature. The credibility of the gospel. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You can bank on that. That's credible. That's truth. And then the word gospel itself bespeaks the consolation that this message affords. Okay? The gospel condemns sin, absolutely. The gospel warns of hell, absolutely. But the gospel is a message of consolation. And you get all of that from a little statement. The word of the truth, the gospel. Holy Spirit never repeats Himself without a point. See, that's threefold repetition. Those are all synonyms. The Word is the truth, John 17:17. The truth is the gospel. The gospel is the Word, 1 Peter 1:25. And so when the Holy Spirit repeats Himself in this fashion, there's fruit to be gleaned. Get to picking. Get to digging. All right, we're almost out of time. We are out of time. The church. It's interesting that in chapter 1, the terms kingdom, body, and church are all used in this one chapter. We've been transplanted into the kingdom. I'm glad I gave you that earlier now because I don't have time to give it to you at this juncture. He's careful to identify the spiritual body as the church. I'd never realized this. I never realized this till last night. That's how fresh this is. The way it's worded in verse 18... Notice he says he is the head of the body and then the apposition, comma, the church. Then in verse 24, he's very careful again to make sure his readers know. Verse 24, for his body's sake, which is the church. You think the Holy Spirit foreknew that there would come a time in a religious climate when some would try to differentiate between the spiritual body of Christ and the church of Christ? He absolutely knew that. That's ungetoverable. You can't differentiate. They're the same. He's very careful to bring that out. I hope you were able to get some of that other. And then the word church, of course, it emphasizes the fact that we assemble, we come out as a congregation. You see brethren doing that at Laodicea as well as in Nymphas' house in chapter 4. But the big thing about the church is it emphasizes the separation. The separation from the world because we have been called what? Out. People try to denigrate the word ecclesia and say, well, that's not the point. The point's just the assembly, blah, 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 blah. I differ. Okay? I believe it's an emphasis on being called out as well. If no other verse in Scripture teaches that, 1 Peter 2:9 teaches it using the verb form kaleo, called, using the prepositional ek, out. You have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. Friends, salvation is inseparable from the church. You can't be saved in Christ. You can't be saved by the gospel without simultaneously being saved with the church, with the rest of God's people. All right, I'll leave that up for a few moments. We went over a minute or two, but thank you very much.